Chapter 1. What in the world was Jesus talking about? And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23. He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Luke 4:43. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. At the center of Christ's mission is the gospel he preached, and at the center of the gospel he preached is the kingdom of God. His earliest recorded proclamation was, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The gospel of the kingdom is the way Jesus' message is characterized in the Synoptic Gospels. In other New Testament books, various other labels are attached to the gospel, as, for example, the gospel of peace, Romans 10:15, Ephesians 6:15, see also Acts 10:36. The gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. The gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24. The everlasting gospel, Revelation 14:6. These various descriptors draw attention, in the passages where they occur, to certain features of the one true gospel preached by Jesus and the apostolic church. Notwithstanding the legitimacy of other labels, the term of choice for Jesus himself and his biographers was the gospel of the kingdom, which is sometimes abbreviated in passages where Jesus is said simply to preach the gospel, without a modifier, or alternatively, to preach the kingdom of God. It is obvious that Jesus' preaching the gospel was synonymous with his preaching the kingdom of God, or, to put the phrases together, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I think that most Christians are aware that the word gospel, Greek, euangelion, means good news or glad tidings. Such a term, standing by itself, communicates nothing in particular. Good news has got to be about something. It requires informational content. The good news announced by Jesus was about the kingdom of God. It is necessary, then, in order to understand, respond to, and communicate the gospel, that we possess a correct understanding of what is meant by the kingdom. The kingdom of God, a poorly understood priority. Any attentive reading of the Gospels will impress the reader with the frequency with which Jesus spoke on the subject of the kingdom, and the importance he placed upon it. The term itself meets us almost 150 times in the New Testament, almost 100 of which are in the four Gospels. The kingdom is sometimes modified by various descriptors. Thus we read of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Christ. You will even find the expression, the kingdom of Christ and God, Ephesians 5:5. In Scripture we find many labels for the gospel, and various descriptors for the kingdom, yet there is only one gospel, and only one kingdom in view in every case. Exploring what the kingdom is, and the content of Christ's teaching about it, will occupy our attention in the remainder of this book. One would think something as central to the Christian message as the kingdom of God would be relatively unambiguous in Scripture, and that there would be unanimity among believers as to its basic meaning. But such is not the case. All who have read the New Testament have encountered the term. Yet, if one should ask any number of Christians at random to give their definition of the phrase, it is likely that half or more would gaze back, like deer in the headlights, realizing that they have never clearly thought about the question. Most of those who would venture to respond would almost certainly present a definition which is entirely impossible to harmonize with the scriptural statements on the subject. This confusion seems too often to be found equally among those who preach and the laity. If this is true, then it raises serious concerns concerning the authenticity and spiritual health of the modern church, the integrity of its message, and the spiritual soundness of its followers. How important is it that we grasp the kingdom of God properly? Well, besides the general fact that we cannot otherwise understand what in the world Jesus was talking about, there are three important statements of Jesus that reveal the preeminence of the kingdom in the proper priorities of every believer. 1. In what is often called the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to petition the Father in the following terms: Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That a request for God's kingdom to come is placed first among the petitions in the ideal prayer speaks of the kingdom's highest place of priority in the concerns of the one praying. In the context, this prayer is a model to be contrasted with heathens' use of vain repetitions when praying. Since it is intended to provide an alternative to such meaningless chatter as was employed by the heathen in their prayers, it is ironic that for Christians, the Lord's Prayer itself can actually become an exercise in vain repetition. It seems evident from the petition that follows, "Give us this day our daily bread," that the prayer is intended for daily repetition. Thus, repetition is expected. Not all repetition in prayer is vain, but if we do not attach any specific meaning to the things we are requesting, how can it be anything other than vain to constantly repeat what, for us, are empty words devoid of meaning? What is it that we imagine ourselves to be asking for when we routinely petition God that His kingdom should come? If we do not know, our finding out is long overdue. 2. A second indicator of the importance of the kingdom of God in Jesus' reckoning is found a few verses later, where He commands His disciples, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus here identifies the one thing needed, as He later described it to Martha, and informs us that the concerns of the kingdom are not only to occupy the highest priority in our prayers, but also in our daily pursuits. The great existential need of human beings is for meaning and purpose in life. In order to thrive, every life needs a chosen direction and purpose to pursue. Though many people seem to survive without having a clearly defined purpose, surviving is not the same thing as thriving. Jeremy Treat opens his book, Seek First, How the Kingdom of God Changes Everything, with the following profound observation. "The key to life is finding out what matters most and building your life around it," unquote. He cites a wise statement generally attributed to D.L. Moody. "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter," unquote. According to Jesus, there is one legitimate purpose that gives life transcendent meaning, and that is found in the focused pursuit of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Every choice or action taken in life is a step leading us in a certain direction, toward one destination or another. If that end is anything other than the kingdom of God, then every step taken is one step further from realizing the meaning and purpose of our own existence. According to Jesus, this pursuit will render all other quests subordinate, or even unnecessary, since all these things will be added to you in the course of this one pursuit. But how can one pursue that of which one has but a vague conception in his or her mind? What exactly is this kingdom of God, and how is it to be pursued? Again, if we do not know, we should find out right away. 3. The third statement of Jesus underscoring the primacy of the kingdom of God is found in His mandate. "This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." From this, we learn that God's purposes in human history cannot be completed until the nations have had the message of the kingdom proclaimed to them. The kingdom must thus be the central subject of preaching, as well as proper praying and proper pursuing. Our prayers, pursuits, and preaching, the principal activities defining our mission as the Church of Jesus Christ, all have the kingdom of God as their focus and obsession. How can we hope to succeed without a good grasp of what this means? Common views of the kingdom of God. Although the Bible is unambiguous about the priority of the kingdom of God in all the concerns of the godly, I would contend that the concept is broadly misunderstood. George Eldon Ladd observed correctly, "There are few themes so prominent in the Bible which have received such radically divergent interpretations as that of the kingdom of God." Unquote. There are a great number of opinions held among Christians as to what Jesus was talking about when proclaiming the kingdom that was at hand. 1. The default view of many Christians is that the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, of which Jesus spoke, refers to the heavenly destiny of the believer, into which one enters at death. The assumption seems to be that Christ came primarily to provide a better option for life after death. Generally, this is the way many people view the purpose of religions. Such thinking appears to be oblivious to the purposes for which God created the earth, or humans in this earth. Taking this view requires that we almost completely ignore the contents of the parables describing the kingdom, and the fact that it is always assumed, or stated outright, that the kingdom is to come, or appear, on earth. By way of correction, Jeremy Treat correctly observes, The message of the kingdom of God is not an escape from earth to heaven, but God's reign coming from heaven to earth, unquote. 2. A second view is that the kingdom refers to a future millennial reign of Christ here on earth after he returns at the end of the age. Those taking this view expect the kingdom to resemble other political states, and possibly to be like an empire that reduces all other nations to vassal status under Christ's reign from Jerusalem. Many of this camp also believe that this future kingdom will have a distinctly Jewish character, including a restored temple, a Levitical priesthood, and animal sacrifices reinstated. These latter distinctives are peculiarly those of dispensationalists, about whom we shall have more to say presently. In criticism of this view, Philip Morrow observes, "If the kingdom our Lord said was then at hand was not at hand at all, but far away, he certainly caused those who heard him believingly, and all who have listened to his words for nearly 2,000 years, to believe what was not true." Unquote. 3. There are those who think of the kingdom of God as referring to an exclusively interior state of human consciousness or spirituality, which is either realized through the individual's becoming conscious of his or her own divinity, the so-called New Age view, or among Christians, simply the personal inward response to the claims of Christ, causing the believer to take Christ's lordship seriously and live in obedience to him. Either version of this view would seem inadequate, owing to the holistic teaching of the kingdom as a realm encompassing geographical area, for example, the ends of the earth, Psalm 2:8, Daniel 2:35, 44. In any case, there is no way to harmonize this definition with the content of Jesus' parables describing the kingdom. 4. There is a movement at the time of this writing which emphasizes the need for the Christian to manifest the kingdom of God in the present time through the performing of miraculous signs and wonders. This is the teaching associated with the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR movement, which emerged in the late 20th century and is currently attracting enormous numbers, especially of young believers. The main leader of this movement, Bill Johnson, pastor of Bethel Church in Redding, California, stated this view as follows. "Kingdom culture is how heaven functions, and when we pray this prayer on earth as it is in heaven, it's not just a prayer about eternity. It's actually a prayer for right now. It's God's intention right now to influence my circle of influence with a manifestation of his presence in such a way that it mirrors heaven. That means there's no cancer there, there's not to be cancer here. So when we pray for someone to be healed, we do it based on the example given us in that prayer. There's no disease there, there's not to be any here." Unquote. Critics of this movement point out that it represents an overly realized eschatology, failing to recognize what many theologians refer to as the already, not yet, nature of the kingdom. That is, the kingdom in one phase relates to the present, while its eschatological phase will be realized at the end of the age. We pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven in this sense. All the inhabitants of heaven are doing the will of God, and it is our desire that the same would be increasingly true of the inhabitants of earth. The final realization of heaven-like conditions on earth must await the last day of the present world order, when Jesus will return and the kingdom enters its final stage. To pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," does not mean, "May there be in this present world no cancer, no death, no marriage, no succession of day and night, no sea, no predatory animals, no unanswered questions," etc., just as these things do not exist in heaven. In heaven, there is no devil and there are no temptations, yet these will remain in this world until Christ returns. In the present age, we are being tested and trained for the final eschatological state. In this training and testing phase, sickness, pain, temptation, sorrow, and many other unpleasant things, which will no longer exist when Jesus returns, play an important role. In this present age, such trials function as instruments of our testing, maturing, and training. In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, one of Germany's most notable evangelists was Christoph Friedrich Blumhardt, who, like his father Johann Christoph Blumhardt, became internationally renowned for the miraculous healings that accompanied his preaching. He never emphasized healing as an end in itself, but was a bold proclaimer of the kingdom of God. Many hundreds or thousands were healed through the ministries of the father and son Blumhardt. Christoph, the son, became very well regarded among Germany's respectable theologians of the early 20th century, like Karl Barth, Paul Tillich, Oskar Kullmann, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. as well as among those who came seeking healing. However, following a successful crusade in Berlin in 1888, Christoph withdrew from public healing ministry, though he continued to minister to the sick in private, complaining that people were coming simply out of a self-interested desire to be healed, and not, as he had hoped, with a godly interest in the kingdom of God. About this, Blumhardt wrote, "I do not want to suggest that it is of little importance for God to heal the sick. Actually, it is now happening more and more often, although very much in quiet. However, things should not be promoted as though God's kingdom consists in the healing of sick people. To be cleansed is more important than to be healed. It is more important to have a heart for God's cause, not to be chained to the world, but to be able to move for the kingdom of God." Unquote. While it is plain that signs and wonders, especially healings and exorcisms, accompanied the preaching of the kingdom message by Christ and the apostles, and by some others since then, they served as visible confirmations of the invisible, spiritual core of the message preached, which was not actually a message focused on miracles or healings. A healing might be performed to prove that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, or an exorcism to demonstrate that the kingdom of God has arrived, and that Jesus has invisibly bound the strong man, Satan. The preaching of the kingdom was not an announcement of wholesale healing of diseases for all the sick. Signs often followed the preaching in order to confirm the word that they preached. 5. There is also a common view that the expression kingdom of God simply means the reign, kingship, or sovereignty of God, which leaves one with the vague impression of an intangible abstraction. Does the expression simply refer to God's invisible governance and providence in the universe, the world, and human history? Has there ever been a time before or after Christ when this was not a reality? To render the original announcement as "the reign or sovereignty of God is at hand" leaves the reader somewhat in the dark in terms of making sense of the kingdom as a palpable reality emerging in history. Yet there are many competent scholars who emphasize that this is the meaning of the phrase. Thus, we have the following from George Eldon Ladd. "When the word refers to God's kingdom, it always refers to his reign, his rule, his sovereignty, and not to the realm in which it is exercised." Unquote. Jeremy Treat also affirms this definition. The phrase kingdom of God could just as easily be translated reign of God or kingship of God. Unquote. Both of these authors, however, recognize the need to bring this concept into the historical realm as a concrete reality. Ladd admits, "A second meaning of a kingdom is the people belonging to a given realm. A basileia may indeed be a realm over which a sovereign exercises his authority, and it may be the people who belong to that realm and over whom authority is exercised." Unquote. Footnote: basileia is the Greek word translated as kingdom in the New Testament. End of footnote. Pastor Treat makes the same concession, bringing the abstract definition into a more relatable reality. "The kingdom is God's reign through God's people over God's place." Unquote. Such language comes very close to the definition that will be assumed throughout this book, though I hope to put a finer and entirely practical point on it. Footnote: as indeed the authors cited themselves do in their books. End of footnote. I hope to demonstrate from Scripture that the New Testament teaches the kingdom of God as a phenomenon such as that explained in the words of the following respected authors on the subject. N.T. Wright. "The Christian's witness concerning the kingdom is not a matter of telling people about your new religious experience, or of informing them that there is now a new prospect of a much better otherworldly destiny than anything the bleak pagan world had to offer. The witness of Jesus' followers is the message that there is now another king, Jesus," Acts 17:7. Unquote. John Bright. "The kingdom of God is a new order, which even now bursts in upon the present one and summons men to be its people. Its summons demands response, and that response is obedience and righteousness here and now." Unquote. Or, as described by Brian McLaren, "The kingdom of God, then, is a revolutionary, countercultural movement." Unquote. If such a concept of the kingdom is not altogether familiar to the reader, nor yet quite clear, it will be my task in the chapters that follow to elucidate this concept from every angle. The kingdom preached by Christ and the first Christians. The first event associated with the historical ministry of Jesus was the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. All four of the Gospels begin the story of Jesus' ministry by describing the prior preaching and baptizing conducted by John. a summary of John's preaching is given by Matthew. In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." John's preaching is, chronologically, the first instance of anyone preaching the gospel that Jesus would also herald. It is surprising to encounter a claim from a significant evangelical writer saying that what John preached was not the gospel of the kingdom. John MacArthur writes, "John the Baptist heralded the kingdom, but not the gospel of the kingdom. Good news as such was not the primary feature in his preaching. His preaching called men to repent of their sins and to prepare themselves for the coming of the king." Unquote. Yet, when John was imprisoned, Jesus took up the torch that had fallen from John's hand and proclaimed the same message, which Mark calls the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." So John and Jesus both announced that the kingdom was at hand and that the required response from men and women was to repent. This message is referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. If Jesus preached this message, as Mark records, then John certainly preached it also, as Matthew records. Both of them also proclaimed doom to those who neglected to enter the kingdom. There is no significant difference between the initial preaching of the gospel by Jesus and by John. Thus, the ministry of the Messiah begins with the announcement, first by John and then by Jesus, that the kingdom had arrived, as had been long anticipated by the hearers. Footnote: this previous long anticipation is implied in the opening words, "The time is fulfilled." In other words, Israel's long wait had come to an end. More on this anon. End footnote. The next 3 years were occupied with Jesus' teaching the multitudes, as well as his disciples, the things concerning the kingdom of God. In his preaching, Jesus frequently employed a teaching device which was previously used by some of Israel's prophets, called the parable, or an illustrative story. His parables were generally said to be about the kingdom of God, which is also called the kingdom of heaven, a phrase about which we shall have more to say in our next chapter. These parables typically begin with the words, "The kingdom is like," or "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God," or "With what parable shall we picture it?" Jesus urged his hearers to enter the kingdom, speaking of the urgency, and for some the difficulty, of doing so. He sent out 2 short-term outreach teams, first the 12 and later the 70, or according to some manuscripts, 72, to preach the message of the kingdom. His final conversation prior to his death, speaking with Pontius Pilate, was about the nature of his kingdom. And his final 40 days on earth, after his resurrection, were spent meeting intermittently with his disciples, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. After Jesus had ascended and been coronated in heaven, and had sent his Spirit to work through his disciples, the kingdom continued to be the principal topic in the apostolic preaching. This was also the message of Philip, the only man in Scripture referred to as an evangelist. The historical narrative in the New Testament closes as it opens with an emissary of Christ continuing to strum on this same one-stringed instrument. In the closing verse of Acts, we find the following summary of Paul's prison activities. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. Thus, Paul's preaching, contrary to the opinions of some, was a continuation of the same message that Jesus had been preaching. Footnote: see Luke 4:43 and 9:2. Acts 20:25 and 28:31. Some have argued that Jesus and Paul preached different gospels, applicable to different dispensations, the former being the gospel of the kingdom, and the latter the gospel of grace. It is said that Jesus' gospel of the kingdom was a gospel of works righteousness, while Paul taught a gospel of salvation by grace through faith, and also that Paul's gospel was a declaration of the atoning death and the resurrection of Christ, whereas Jesus preached the immediate appearance of the Davidic kingdom. Suffice it to say that such conclusions can only arise from an inattentive reading of Scripture and a poor grasp of the biblical concept of the kingdom of God. Jesus, like Paul after him, affirmed justification before God as coming through grace alone without works, Luke 18:13-14 and 23:39-43, and also spoke of his atoning death and his resurrection, Mark 10:45, Matthew 16:21, 17:22-23, and 20:17-19. Paul, like Jesus before him, placed strong emphasis upon the need for godly works. He only placed stronger emphasis upon the death and resurrection of Christ than did Christ himself, because he lived after those events, whose occurrence had become the means of Christ's enthronement as king. Paul taught that the resurrection of Christ and his subsequent enthronement were the means by which the Davidic promises were fulfilled, Acts 13:32-34. Compare Peter's same message in Acts 2:29-36. There are many references to the kingdom of God as central in Paul's preaching, as well as his epistles. We have no reason to suggest that Paul believed himself to be preaching an alternative message to the gospel Jesus had preached. He was simply able to announce a more advanced development in the kingdom than had yet come about when Jesus was on earth preaching. Most telling of all is the fact that Paul unambiguously equated his preaching the gospel of grace with his preaching the kingdom, Acts 20:24-25, demonstrating that he believed the two to be identical. End footnote.